And with that, if you'd open your Bible, please, to John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5. The title of my message is Healing. Sovereign Blessing or Redemptive Right. People say healing is a mercy of God, and that is true, but is it just that? Is it just something that God sovereignly, occasionally, as He sees fit, doles out where He, you know, thinks His mercy should be while withholding it from others? Or is it mercy and is it a redemptive right? Is it something that Christ suffered to provide, just like He suffered to provide freedom from sin? We want to look at a couple of stories to begin with. Here in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now, Jesus initiated the healing of this man. He didn't come to Jesus. He wasn't looking for the Lord. He'd been waiting apparently for a long, long time for the angel to come and stir up the water. And as the story opened, it said there was not a few people, but a great multitude of sick people there at the pool. It mentions in verse 3, blind people, lame people, paralytics. And I'm sure there was many others, but this great multitude of sick people. And Jesus comes. He initiates this, He addresses this guy, talks to him, and you know, heals him, and then Jesus withdraws. The only person He healed on this particular occasion was this one man. Jesus withdrew, leaving that multitude of lame, sick, and blind. Now, if we had time, we'd read further on in the story, and Jesus talked about not doing anything except that He saw the Father do it as giving a reason for the healing of this man. So Jesus explains that He was following the will of God, or as the Father was leading Him by the Holy Spirit at that particular time, was why He just went to the one individual. And I've shared this story before. As a young believer, I was in a place called Klamath Falls, Oregon. And I had gotten some sort of an infection in one of my eyes, and it had swollen shut, and it had been that way for some time, and it was just, I mean, pretty hideous looking. And we're at what they would call a Grange Hall. There's going to be an evangelist preaching that night. I got there early, and I went outside. It was dark, and I was praying before the meeting was going to start, and I noticed someone moving through the shadows. And I went over and addressed this guy. He was stumbling drunk, but I realized it wasn't just his drunkenness that was causing his gait to be off. He was also partially paralyzed. He was dragging one leg, and I got near him and got hit with a wave of alcohol, and I said, "Hey, where are you going, man?" He says, and just poured out his story. says, I've had it with life, had it with my family. I'm going right now to catch a train. I've just left my wife. I've just left my kids. I'm done. They're on their own. And I'm out of here. And I talked to him for a little while. I said, you know what? We got a meeting coming on inside. Why don't you come into the meeting before you catch the train and leave town? He goes, all right. And he walks in, you know, pulling that leg behind him, just big time drunk. And they usher him up and sit him on the front row. Meeting's about to start. I sit near the back. And, you know, the preacher, he was one of these guys. He's spitting cotton balls and fighting bees. And, I mean, he was going after it. And he stops in the middle of his message and he says something to the effect of, you, sir, stand up. Jesus is healing you. And this guy jumps up and is miraculously healed in front of everybody, starts shouting, running up and down in front of the crowd. Everybody's going wild. He's completely well. And then he leads him to Christ and he gets saved. And I'm sitting here on the back row with an eye that's swollen shut. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? You know, Jesus, I mean, I was praying. I brought this guy into the meeting. Have you not noticed my eye? And what's up with this? He confessed that he's leaving his wife. He's leaving his kids. He's catching a train out of town and he's drunk and you heal him? And what can you say? Oh, the mercy of God. And eventually my eye recovered. It was a process that took much longer than I would have desired. But sometimes healing is a process. Now that man wasn't looking for healing. He certainly didn't deserve it, nor did I. Because anytime we come to God based on, well, God, you know, I was praying and I haven't missed church attendance and I've given faithful in the offering and I volunteer with the kids and I went on outreach and you should do it for this reason. You've just taken yourself out of the equation. It's by grace, through faith, not of works. And that's virtually everything that God does. Now, the point being this, God can and does heal people sovereignly. Just like we find this man at the pool of Bethesda being healed, just like that gentleman that I brought into that evangelistic meeting in Klamath Falls, Oregon. But the question is, but must we simply wait and hope that we are one of the lucky ones to be the recipient of God's mercy of healing? Is it just a matter of His sovereignty and that alone? Now, certainly God does things sovereignly. We see it from the story. We see it throughout Scripture. He is God. Would you look with me in Mark chapter 5 as we explore the answer to that question. Mark's Gospel, the 5th chapter, and we're going to pick it up. Verse 24. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, has come to Jesus on behalf of his daughter who's dying. Jesus agrees to come with him, but on the way to the house of Jairus, there is an interruption. A woman with an issue of blood comes in the crowd behind and grabs the hem of Jesus' garment. Mark chapter 5 and verse 24. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." He said, "Your faith has made you well." In this story, the woman initiated things, not Jesus. There's a huge crowd. They are thronging him. The Greek there says they were pressing in him from every side so as to almost suffocate him. People are bumping up against him. A lot of people have touched him. But suddenly there was a different touch. Jesus didn't expect it to happen. He had to stop and say, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said, "Lord, you know, you look at the crowd, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" And I'm sure there are some that touched him out of curiosity. Some that maybe just got up next to him and touched him because he's famous. And everybody wants to be around somebody famous. Other people were just jostled in the crowd and bump up next to him. But suddenly, Jesus felt virtue go out of him. And the Bible said he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Now, this thing wasn't just touch him, because as I just said, and as the disciples made clear, a lot of people had touched him. But one of those touches drew virtue, healing virtue out of him. And he looked around to see her who had done this. She had done it. And then when she came and told him the whole story, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." I remember a lady at Cottonwood many years ago. It was after service, and I'd gotten out to the door and was greeting people as they were leaving. And as far as I recall, it was the first time I'd met this particular woman. She had a walker with, you know, a little like tripod on the bottom of it, and she was kind of walking like this. And I said, "Hi." And she said, "I'm coming back to service tonight." Now, on Sunday nights at that time, every Sunday night we taught on healing. In fact, we did that for 24 years. Every Sunday night at Cottonwood for 24 years we taught on divine healing. And her daughter said, "Hi, this is my mom, and I brought her to the church." And then the mother who had the walker, she explained to me she'd been in a car accident. She said, my arm is frozen. She said, "I haven't been able to lift it for years. It's the whole thing is frozen because of the accident, and I have to use this walker to get along." And then she looked at me and says, "But I'll be back tonight, and I'm going to be healed." I said, "Okay." And off she went with her little walker like this and her frozen arm. And she came to service that night. Hands were laid on her, and that little, you know, walker thing went one way, and both of her hands went straight up in the air, and she started worshiping Jesus. Her shoulder came free. She was completely well. Next Sunday morning, we actually had a guest speaker in. And I invited, before he got up, I said, "You know, we got a lady that had an amazing healing take place last Sunday night. I'd like her to get up and testify." She stands up, she walks up there, and you know the ushers are nice around here. They usually help the ladies up the steps, and she bats his arm away. She says, "People have been helping me for long enough. Get away from me." Bats his arm away, marches up on the platform, and testifies to her healing. She initiated it. She says, "I'm coming, and I'm going to be healed." This woman with the issue of blood said, "If I can just touch his clothes, I'll be well." She initiated, and Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So the question is, which is it? Sovereign blessing or redemptive right? Both. God can do things sovereignly because He's God. We can receive from faith because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Doesn't take away God's sovereignty, the fact that Christ has made something available to all. Would you look with me, if you would, at some verses that you should be quite familiar with. But I want to take the time and just consider them. 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. First Peter 2 and 24. He's talking about Jesus, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, we all know the first part of that verse is true, that Jesus bore our sins in His own body that we might live for righteousness. We have the ability to live in victory over sin because of what Christ has done. He has broken the power of sin. Now, I haven't experienced that 100% in my life. There are times that I have stumbled, but you know what? I'm endeavoring to bring the level of my experience up to the level of what is available, what the Scriptures declare Christ has done. Well, if the first part of that verse is true, the second part is true. By whose stripes you were healed. Just like freedom from sin is made available through the redemptive work of Christ, freedom from illness is done through the redemptive work of Christ. Maybe I haven't walked in at 100%, but I'm endeavoring to bring my experience up to the level of what has been provided. You can't just take half a verse. Say, well, I'll take the front half. That part's true, but I don't believe the second half. Somebody say, well, that's just talking about spiritual healing. No, friend, the word healed here, where it says by His stripes, or by whose stripes you were healed, the word healed is used 25 times elsewhere in the New Testament. And every single time it is in connection with physical healing, never spiritual healing, not one time in the entire Bible. And yet the same word is used 25 other times in the New Testament, always, always, always in connection with physical healing. By whose stripes you were healed. You see, from God's side of the ledger, it's an accomplished fact because of Christ's atoning work. And if you think about it, you know, the wages of sin is death, correct? It is, just in case you didn't know it. And Jesus died to pay for our sins. The fact is, He could have died a relatively painless and quick death and paid for our sins, if the wages of sin is death. The question begs to be answered, why did Jesus suffer so? Why did the Father allow Him to take all those stripes upon His back? To be beaten, to wear the crown of thorns. Well, the Scripture is clear. By His stripes were healed. His death paid for the freedom from sin. The stripes on His back paid for our healing. And He wore that crown of thorns on His brow so your mind could know peace. So, here in 1 Peter, it's looking back on the work of the cross. And from God's vantage point, it's an accomplished fact. The work has been done. There's nothing more He can do to add to it. But I want you to look back with me at Isaiah chapter 53, where we look forward to the cross prophetically. Hundreds of years before Christ died, Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, talked about the suffering Savior. We want to look at a few verses. Isaiah 53. And verse 3, speaking of Jesus, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Now, verse 5 gives us a total redemption for a total man. You're a spirit being. You have a soul. You live in a physical body. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. All right, in verse 5, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That takes care of my spirit. That's the purchase price for my spirit to be born again, to come back into union with God. It goes on, says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. All right, there's peace for my mind. And then it says, by His stripes we are healed. There's the purchase price for healing. In fact, if you have a good Bible translation, or if you have a good translation app on your mobile device that you have with you, if you look back with me, again in verse 4, it says, surely He has borne our griefs. In my Bible, there's a little one next to the word griefs. And in my center column, it says literally sicknesses. Goes on. And that same verse says, and he's carried our sorrows. I have a little number two next to the word sorrows. And there in my little center reference, it says pains. You see, the Hebrew word is sickness and disease and physical pain. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Well, how did he do that? He did it vicariously through his atoning work. In fact, look with me if you would in verse 11, same chapter. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Question, how did Jesus bear our iniquities? Well, he did it through substitution. The word bear here in verse 11 is the same word where it talks about that he has carried our sorrows. It doesn't mean one thing in verse 11 and something else in verse 4. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Question, all right, Jesus, how did you bear our sin? Well, you did it vicariously. You did it as our substitute. You took our place. You did it for us. Well, it's the exact same Hebrew word that we read in verse 4 where it says, surely he has borne. It's the word sabal. It means to carry in the sense of suffering punishment for another. It's a substitutionary word in the Hebrew language. The only way you can interpret that is at the same time, in the same way that he bore our sins, he bore our sicknesses. You're not honest if it doesn't mean one thing in one verse and means something else in another verse. By his stripes, we are healed. In fact, look in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8 with me if you would. Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter, verse 16. Here's a Holy Spirit commentary on Isaiah 53, verse 4. Matthew 8, 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So Jesus actually was bringing fulfillment to that prophecy in Isaiah as he was physically healing people. And the Holy Spirit interprets those words that I just told you as infirmities and sicknesses. Now, I've heard people say, well, yeah, but that was just, you know, Jesus, when it says that, you know, he did it that it might be fulfilled, it was just fulfilled there in Capernaum and it doesn't apply to us. The prophecy was fulfilled then and it doesn't, you can't extrapolate it out into the present day. All right, well, again, if that's the way we're going to interpret Scripture, then we need to do it that way everywhere if we're going to be honest in our Bible interpretation. So if that's so, then look with me at Matthew chapter 12, if you would. And verse 17. Matthew 12 and verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, or look back up to verse 16. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break and smoking flax he'll not quench till he sends forth justice to victory and in his name the Gentiles will trust. So apparently the Gentiles can no longer trust in his name because this was just fulfilled here. And Jesus is no longer compassionate and caring and gentle with broken, you know, humanity, which is what that smoking flax represents, like when you blow a candle out and you know, it stinks and the, you know, black smoke comes out, or it talks about a broken reed, and that refers to the reeds they would make as little flutes for the children. And it was just, you know, cheap little reed that they'd put the holes in, but when one become cracked, they'd just throw it away. And you see, that's the way people deal with broken, stinking humanity. They're just outcasts. They're not wanted. But Jesus, He wouldn't discard a broken reed. He wouldn't quench the smoking flax. But of course, He's not that way anymore, because that was fulfilled then, and it doesn't apply today. And friend, it's the identical Greek verb here that we read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, Jesus is still compassionate and kind to broken, suffering humanity. The Gentiles are still trusting in His name. It was fulfilled then, but it is still being fulfilled today. Look with me at Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And again, if we're going to be honest and say, well, that other one was just fulfilled in Capernaum, we read here again the identical Greek verb in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," which refers to the year of Jubilee. Verse 20, "Then He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The identical Greek verb, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, "Jesus cast out spirit with His word, healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah." And the other two prophecies we just read, one's from Isaiah chapter 42, and this one is from Isaiah chapter 61. But of course, if Matthew 8, 16 and 17, Jesus healing the sick was fulfilled there at Capernaum and doesn't apply today, well then the Gentiles can't trust in His name today, and Jesus, the gospel still not, it's not to be preached to the poor anymore. He doesn't heal the brokenhearted. He doesn't bring deliverance to the captive. He doesn't bring sight to the blind. He doesn't bring liberty to the oppressed. And there is no Jubilee. There is no freedom. That was a false prophecy. But of course, no, we understand it. And any Bible scholar, from virtually any denomination would argue, say, no, this is fulfilled then, but it applies today. And the verse you read in Matthew 12, it applies today. So does Matthew chapter 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All three are still being fulfilled in people's lives today. It doesn't mean one thing in one place and something else in another place. Healing is the redemptive right of every believer, not by virtue of their goodness, but by virtue of what Christ has done. So the question, what must I do to receive healing? Let me give you four A's, all right? The first A is this: acquire the truth. Acquire the truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding." The Living Bible puts it this way: "Get the facts at any price and hold on tightly." You see, you must hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Drink deeply and feed often upon the Scriptures, especially on a subject as important as divine healing. Acquire the truth. Make it a study. Spend time in the Word. I honestly am surprised that we see as many people healed as we do, because there is so little teaching on this subject. Psalm 107:20, "He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." But that where that word is not heard, where that word is not acquired. You know, Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Acquire the truth. Study the Scriptures. Just, I mean, look at the life of Jesus. Pour through the Gospels. And as you read about Jesus, keep in mind that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As you see Jesus with the sick, you have a revelation of the Father's will toward the sick and toward the suffering. Acquire the truth. Second A is accept. Accept the truth. Agree with it instead of arguing with it. Even if you don't understand how it could be so, submit yourself to it. You know, Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? One of the smartest things you'll ever do is agree with God's statement of truth in His Word, even if it perhaps hasn't been your experience up to this point in time. We have to base our faith on what God says, not on experience. We cannot make the mistake of pulling our theology down to the level of our experience. If I did that, man, if I woke up this morning, I would have told you God's dead. If I went based on how I felt when I woke up this morning, I had a really bizarre dream. And I woke up feeling crummy. I go, okay, well, God must, my experience says God, I can't feel Him anywhere. Oh, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? I'm not going to base my beliefs on what I feel or what I experience from day to day. But I'm going to agree with the truth. Psalm 119, verse 28, the psalmist said this, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. But realize that once you accept the truth, responsibility comes with it. A responsibility to believe. And I know some people don't want that. They just like it if we can just keep it all in this category of just, you know, God's sovereignty. And then if it happens, you know, it's God's will. And if it doesn't happen, well, you know, I never have to do anything. I don't have to study. I don't have to seek God. I know the Bible says that if I seek Him with all my heart, you know, He's going to be found by me. I know the Bible says knock and it'll be open, you know, seek and you'll find. But I don't want to have to do that. And so it's all on God. And I don't have a responsibility. We do. Like the guy that's living with his girlfriend, he doesn't want the responsibility of getting married, doesn't want to, you know, be committed, because like if pressure comes or whatever, he can bail out. You need to commit to the truth. You need to lay hold of it and not let go. Let your lips agree with the Word of God. Let your actions agree with the Word of God. I wish I was getting more amens, but that's all right. I'm going to keep going. Brings me to the third A. The third A is act upon the truth. Faith is an act. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 17, says, faith without actions is dead, being alone. Weymouth's translation puts it this way, faith without actions that correspond is dead. It's lifeless. Faith is expressed through action. By faith, Noah prepared. Peter had fished all night long and caught nothing. And here comes the carpenter, says, all right, fisherman, thanks for letting me borrow your boat. Now launch out into the deep for a catch. And Peter could have said, that doesn't make sense. That's idiotic. I'm the fisherman. I fished all night. We didn't catch anything. We don't fish in the day. The water's too clear. The fish see the net. That's why we fish at night. And we fished all night. I've been to every one of my favorite spots. We didn't catch a single fish. And Jesus, I understand you used to be a carpenter and you're an awesome preacher, but leave the fishing to the fishermen. No, it would have made no sense to Peter's mind at all. He said, Lord, we toiled all night. We caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will. And he acted. And they launched the boat out and they dropped the nets and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. And it may not make sense to your mind, but you need to respond in some way. Faith is an act. Even if it's just lifting your hands and praising God for the answer. Wiggle it. Move it. Make plans. Act. Do something. You know, maybe you've got some problem that causes a fair amount of immobility. Okay, you get prayed for. Maybe you can't run a 50-yard dash, run a 50-inch dash. But do something. You know, Jesus said to the man there that you know, was on his pallet, he said, get up. I know you've been there 38 years, this doesn't make any sense, but get up. And I know what happened. When he began to move, it was like dropping a match in a can of gasoline. Suddenly the power of God hit his body and he was able to get up, but he had to act. Faith without actions is dead. And the final A is adore. Adore the God of truth. Offer adoration and praise for His goodness. Thank Him for His mercy and for His provision even before you experience it. I love the story of the leper that came to Jesus and he fell down and he worshiped Him before he ever experienced the blessing of being healed. He actually fell down and worshiped Him before he even asked. And I think that's the posture of heart that we need to take. The attitude that we need to assume that, God, I'm going to adore You even before I experience any blessing from You at all. We need to adore the God of truth. I think it opens the door for faith. You see, an ungrateful heart and faith can't exist in the same space. Faith and gratitude are linked together. And I'm telling you, God has been good to you. And I realize there's some here and you've got big question marks in your life. That's okay. God loves honest questions. He loves people that are honest, that'll ask Him. The Bible says David came and poured out his complaint before God. You read through the book of Psalms. I mean, some of it reads like the best, you know, lyrics to a blues song you ever want to find. It's like, God, where are You? You know, the enemy's triumphing and you know, you did things in the days of our forefathers. Where are You now? And you find time and time again, David's very honest, but also those Psalms where you find him talking about that, bearing his heart before God. Before the Psalm ends, he starts going, I will praise You, God, for You are good. You will deliver me. Every single time, he brings it back to a place of faith. So if you got a big question mark, that's okay. Be honest with God. Talk to Him. But be a worshiper. Be grateful. You know, Abram was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. They hadn't had a kid. And in Romans chapter 4, it says, Abraham praised God for this blessing before it ever occurred. And some of us just need to take an attitude of faith and adoration with God.